Would you please open your Bible to Philippians 1? Philippians 1, we'll be reading verses 12 through 18a. Philippians 1, 12. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you'll find that, I believe, on page 980. Denise, all systems go? Okay. Hear now the Word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The Word of God. Paul's friends were worried about him. He is in prison and soon must face trial. They're concerned about the outcome, knowing all too well that it may end in his death at Rome. And in his effort to reassure them, Paul laid down his life's ambition. In every way, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Later he writes and reminds us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The apostle's outlook has relevance for us and for our families and for our friends this day. You know, certainly we must pray for our finances and for our health and for our children's grades, and for our relationships. But if that's all there is, then we've missed it. We need love to effervesce and overflow up to God and out to others. We need to have our love ride and expand upon an increasing knowledge of God as revealed in Christ Jesus. Because the more we know of Him, the more we will love Him. And the more we will love Him, the more we will love others and have the guts to tell them about Him and His love. I wonder, are we only almost persuaded, as Neva sang? Now you would say, Pastor David, I said yes to Jesus years ago. I'm persuaded. But are you living like you're persuaded? Are you living that way? Do you realize that we're in a crisis of unsaved people? They're all over. They're in our families, even our spouses, our children, our brothers, our sisters. What are we doing? What are we doing? We need to grow in discernment, insight, common sense for living. We need to be able to weigh the choices before us and choose what is excellent, what is best. We need to be ready for the day of the Lord, which is every day, one day closer. We need to be transparently pure and stand upright before Christ in that day. And as we stand, our lives need to be filled with the fruit that comes through Jesus. Many years ago, during a worship service, as the ushers were returning to the front with the offering, just like they did today, a small boy tugged at the sleeve of one of the men, whispering, "Please put the plate on the floor." Shocked and perplexed, the usher obeyed. And to further complicate matters, the lad stepped into the offering plate. It was his way of saying, "I give my whole life to you, Lord. Not just the money in my pocket, but my time, my strength, and all the days of my life." That little boy was none other than Robert Moffat, who became a pioneer missionary to Africa and was the father-in-law of the great missionary David Livingstone. I have a question for you. It's rhetorical. It's spiritual. And it's this. It's simple. Are you all in? Are you all in? Look at yourself and say, "Hey, Dave, am I really all in?" You know, the temptation is to always be agreeable. This is everybody plays nice today, right? We're all agreeable. We're all gentle. We're all general. People say, "Oh, I never discuss religion or politics with anyone." But that's not true. It's a sad commentary if it's true on people with convictions. If your brother is going to hell, you don't talk about Jesus? Every Christian, as Paul said to Timothy, is entrusted with the gospel and is expected to win souls for the kingdom. Amen? Amen? Found by Martin Luther's deathbed, scrawled in both German and in Latin, was this declaration: "We are beggars. This is true." The statement may have inspired D.T. Niles to say this: "Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where he can find a piece of bread. Not a cinnamon roll and a cup of coffee, but the bite of the staff of life, that is the bread. The church, we are a fellowship of beggars, receiving and offering love, support, and hope. Committed Christians acknowledge their dependence upon God and their interdependence on one another." For many confessing Christians, it has become more important to be comfortable and secure than to be self-sacrificing and to be bold. We live in an age where everybody wants to be comfortable. "Don't tell me nothing bad. Don't give me negative emotions. Tell me something good." And when you preach the Bible from the Bible, you get both. And when you preach the Bible straight from the Bible, you clear out the pews so often. The Christ did. The people were divided. One time they even rose up and tried to throw him over a cliff. Can you imagine? But as D.A. Carson says, some folks only want $3 worth of the gospel. Just $3. Don't give me no more than that, because that might make me uncomfortable. That might change my life a bit. Paul says here and shows here that the gospel can advance in and through your hard times. Paul's suffering was neither corrective nor instructive. It was permitted by God so that the gospel might be spread to others. Persecution is a place where the gospel can be spread. Can you imagine? Do you really know what's happening here? Let me put it to you simple. Here's Paul, And there's this group of people called the Praetorium, 9,000 of the best Roman soldiers. And their job is to guard the palace convicts or people awaiting trial. So Paul is one of those guys. And so what they do is they literally take a soldier in a shift and they chain him to Paul. I'd love to be chained to Paul for a day or even half a day. Can you imagine? Here is Rome and the best and brightest of their soldiers, and Rome is chaining one by one a soldier to Paul. What do you think Paul's going to do? Talk about the Roman Red Sox? Hey, how about those Sox? You think they're going to make it this year? I don't really know, guy. I don't think so. They're too far out. He's going to talk about the Christ. He's going to talk about Jesus, because Paul is all about keeping the most important thing the most important thing, because that is the most important thing, isn't it? He's going to preach the gospel to them. And one by one, they're going to bring these guys in, catch them up, and Paul must have been praying, "Thank you, Lord, for another guy that I can share the gospel with." I was talking to someone recently about the Swedbergs, for instance, and they were amazed at their faith, because their faith was strong, even in the midst of a fire taking everything they own and reducing it to rubble and ash. You can preach the gospel through the hard providences of life. When you go to the hospital, if you have to go to the hospital, if you have to have an operation, okay, here's a mindset for you. You're on a mission. They're out to heal you. You're out to preach to them. And you'll have places where you can talk to nurses and CNAs and doctors about Jesus. And you'd never get that opportunity. You think Paul would have the opportunity to talk to the Roman elite if it wasn't for God setting that up? He'd never have a chance. And one by one, he was getting an opportunity of a lifetime. Can you imagine what it was? Oh, it must have been great. But even if we think about that, I want you to think about this. It's kind of like old age, okay? I guess I'm getting old. I'm knocking on 60. And the other day, I thought I lost my glasses. And so I usually, when I'm not using them, I put them on top of my head like everybody else, you know. So I was like, where are my glasses? I couldn't find my glasses. So I'm looking on the nightstand, you know. Did I leave them in the bathroom? I'm looking for my glasses. Couldn't find them. And I started to panic because they're new. And as you know, glasses today cost an arm and a leg and a half a kidney. And so finally I just touched my face and my glasses were actually on my face all the time. I was looking for something that I already had. And sometimes we go to these short-term mission trips and go places and, you know, to look for things, to look for people to talk to about Jesus. We already have those opportunities, and they're right in front of our faces, aren't they? Your world is your world for missions. Wherever you are, wherever you are. You don't have to wait till someday. That's everybody's favorite day. What's your favorite day? Oh, someday is my favorite day. Someday I'll do this. Someday I'll be that. Someday I will speak the gospel to someone. Someday. Well, someday never comes. Right? Didn't Sinatra sing that? Oh, that's tomorrow never comes. Someday never comes. And your opportunities are right in front of your face, aren't they? To speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so there's something wonderful about the church. You see, most people are scared to talk to people about Jesus. They're scared. They fear that other people will get mad at them. They fear that they'll be ridiculed. It's not politically correct, is it? You know, it's like saying, you know, standing up in the middle of a place and saying, "I love Trump." People, I'm not saying you should or not, but right? It's politically incorrect. Think about, "I love Jesus. Get him." You know,
"What are you doing in here? We don't tolerate that kind of thing. Loving Jesus here? What are you, some kind of nut?"
But what happens is this, and it happened to Paul. When you have people that are full of faith and full of love and so effervesce and boldly speak the gospel, the rest of the people in the church become bold too. It's an amazing thing. That's what happened here. Here's Paul. He says, "Hey, I'm in prison, and it's really great. They're bringing one Praetorian guard an hour, and I get to speak the gospel to him, soup to nuts, and then they bring me another one. So keep praying, and may my trial happen like 6 months from now, because I'm really getting a lot done for Jesus." And so that actually emboldened the rest of the folks. It gave them boldness in speaking the gospel. Do you remember? You don't, but you remember the stories? You probably do if you've been sitting in a church for any length of time. But the year was 1956, and they sent some, well, they went on their own. They sent some missionaries. One of them is named Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, remember them? They sent them down to the Aucas. In South America, Aka meant savage. And they prepared to bring the gospel to these savage people whose life expectancy was like 20 because they killed each other. Right? So these guys, most of which I think were from Wheaton College, they went to go there. They prepared. They did everything they knew how to land, right, in Aka land and to preach the gospel. But the very first day they were there on the ground, they were slaughtered and their bodies were thrown in a river. And you know who was there to find out and to take pictures of it? Life magazine. Life magazine took pictures of the guys, their dead bodies laying there near with the Akas, and those pictures in life were famous. They were famous because they portrayed someone who was all in, someone who was completely persuaded, so persuaded, and had so much love that they would go to a place like this to bring the gospel to someone who hadn't heard it before. And what did it cost them? It cost them their very lives. And Elliot had written in a diary earlier on in his career at Wheaton College, "He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose." You can't keep your life. Your life, your terminal. Say that to yourself, "I'm terminal." I did that I was speaking once and I said to everybody that I was terminal. They're all like, "Oh." But I am, and so are you, right? We're all terminal. There's an end date on this thing, bro. It's going to be over. And guess what? Every day, you're getting closer to that date. And the guy on the cemetery stone is getting ready to put the dash is already there. He's just written ready to put the date of the year on there for you. But you may beat him. Well, I don't know. You could beat him, and it could be his grandson that does it. My mother used to freak out. We used to go to the graves on Memorial Day, and it would say her name, 1925-2. And she would be looking at the grave, and then she would see that. She'd be all afraid, and she'd walk around to the other side because she was afraid to see that she was terminal. But you see, we are terminal. And we have these opportunities. And so, it's not an occasion to be sad or to be depressed. Death is always preferable for the true Christian. You're going to be with Jesus. Are you kidding? But while we still have time, let us be all in. And let us be exuding the gospel everywhere, right?
Amen.
That is the gig. That is the gig. So, we must put the gospel first in our lives. You see, we put everything else first. And there's no place for the gospel, it would seem. And so, we're Christians, but we don't know what we're doing. And I'm not saying they're Christians, but this is a poll about people that watch the Oprah Winfrey show. And they asked, what is your life's passion? You figure people watching the Oprah Winfrey show would have picked up some kind of a passion from Oprah. She's kind of a passionate lady. 70% of those people had no idea what they were passionate about. What they were passionate about. Paul said, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When you hear someone say to live is Christ out there, they think that your church is like a Snickers. And if you went to the church there, sooner or later, you're going to run into a nut. Right? Just like a Snickers bar. Because for me, to live is Christ sounds crazy. But it is. It is what you are to live for. You're to live for Christ. You're to live for service of Christ, to worship of Christ. And you know what? When you put the gospel first and everything else subordinate, it makes everything else much more beautiful. It reminds me of my grandson, Owen. He's only, you know, you've seen him around. The little Irish kid. Where's his dad? Is he here? Anyway, so Owen has got this thing where he eats supper, right? He was over for supper the other night. He's only 1 year old. He takes a bite, and he wants it to be funny, but he takes a bite of food, and he goes like this. And his eyes are closed, and he's just like enjoying the food so much, and his sisters love it. They laugh. Oh, we do it. He's like, right? A lot of you are living miserable lives. Because your life is all out of whack, man. Your priorities are so out of whack. Right? Why do you put your pants on in the morning? Right? Can you imagine? No matter what you do for a job, you're a machinist, you're a lawyer, you're a doctor, you're an Indian chief, you're a mom, whatever you are, you get up in the morning and you say, Lord God, help me to speak the gospel to someone today, whether it be my little kid, or whether it be the guy next to me at the machine, or someone in the courthouse, or someone at Dunkin' Donuts, or wherever you go, right, in your world, Father, give me an opportunity to speak a word for you. Give me an opportunity, Lord. That's life. Because you know, what if it was you that was lost? Wouldn't you want someone to speak to you? I told you my story. I'm a tough nut, as you know. But anyway, I'm a tough nut. Right? But someone said, you know what? I'm going to preach the gospel to that kid. I don't care what he has to say. I don't care what disapprobation he's going to bring. But that's the joy of life. And we're looking for joy. We're looking for something we can't find. You know, I'm not happy anymore. I was talking to a woman on Friday with her husband in front of me. I asked, why are you divorcing this man? Why? She said, I don't love him anymore. And I said to myself after, I said, no. Your answer is you will not love him anymore. Right? That's what you did. And I said, why are you divorcing her? And he said, because she doesn't love me anymore. They don't even know what love is. And they're going to affect both their lives and their three children, infect them forever. And it happens every day of the week, probably 100 times in one county alone. In Massachusetts only. Multiply that across this great nation. Some preach Christ out of rivalry and selfish ambition. Isn't that crazy? That some were preaching Christ. Now, they're not heretics, otherwise Paul would have said, hey, these guys are heretics. He would have railed against them. No, they were sincerely, you know, preaching Christ. They were straight. They got it right. They were preaching the gospel straight. But their motivation was to cause problems for Paul. Why? Because they envied Paul. There's a ton of envy in the church. You know, when people envy you and your spiritual gifts, they envy them and they don't want them for themselves. They just don't want you to have that position. And they'll do things because of that envy to take you down. And that is perverse. It shouldn't be in the church, should it? We should preach Christ out of sincere motivation, out of love for others and love for Jesus, not for envy purposes. And so ministries are disrupted in the church when people are envious of the ministry position of somebody else or the gifts of somebody else. Oh, I wish I had those gifts. You know, and the list goes on and on. Envy. The envious man feels others' fortunes are his misfortunes, their profit his loss, their blessing his bane, their health his illness, their promotion his demotion, their success his failure. You know, fishermen know that no one ever needs to put a top on a bucket of crabs. And the reason for that is if one of the crabs starts to get up, climb up the side of the bucket, the other crabs will reach up and pull that crab down. True story. These people were preaching Christ with the hope that it would rub salt in Paul's wounds. Amazing. Amazing. Don Carson writes this, Paul's example is impressive and clear. Put the advance of the gospel at the center of your aspirations. Our own comfort, our bruised feelings, our reputations, our misunderstood motives, all of these are insignificant in comparison with the advance and the splendor of the gospel. As Christians, we are called upon to put the advance of the gospel at the very center of our aspirations. What are your aspirations? To make money? To get married? To travel? To see your grandchildren grow up? To find a new job? To retire early? None of these is inadmissible. None is to be despised. The question is whether these aspirations have become so devouring that the Christian's central aspiration is squeezed to the periphery or choked out of existence entirely. You see what he's saying? It's not that the things that you're doing in life are bad. No. Those are good things. It's okay to see your grandchildren grow up and to love people and to get a job and to save your money and all that stuff. That's all good. But if that squeezes out the center of the gospel, your aspirations for the gospel, squeezes it out and kills it, then you have a problem in your life with your priorities. You know, it's like we are kind of like people that think people are going to get saved just by accident or something, that, you know, they're going to get struck by lightning and you're going to see them in church next week. How'd you get saved? I don't know. I was struck by lightning and I came in here, you know. I don't know. But the centrality of the gospel is the great question, and it's the challenge for us. Is the gospel first and foremost in our lives and first and foremost in our church? Right? The answer will determine our future. You know, we don't want to be like, we're having a rummage sale this week. For what? It better be for the gospel. I used to belong to a church. We did this big thing. You know, I won't mention it with too much detail, but we did a food thing. And, you know, we did it because we wanted to raise money for the building. And we did. But guess what? All these people came to us, like a whole day's worth of people, and the gospel witness was almost non-existent. We didn't even hand them a tract with what we were selling them. At least stuff a tract in there. We didn't do nothing. It's like going to an experienced gardener and selling apple pies. Right? Woody, we're Mission of Grace Church. Would you like to buy an apple pie? We're Mission of Grace Church. Would you like to hear about Jesus? Well, I'm going to tell you anyway. You're a captive. And if you try to get away, I'll follow you. It's like we said in Sunday school, the life of a church, right, is the gospel and everything else. The first stage of a church's life is the gospel and then the everything else stuff that kind of flows from it. So, for instance, the gospel and all those social causes like abortion and things like that, very important things, right? But the gospel is primary. Then what happens is the next generation, the gospel is assumed. And then the everything else becomes more important. And then the next generation, the gospel is forgotten and ignored, and it's all about the everything else. There are some churches, they're great at it. They're concerned about abortion. They're fighting abortion. Everything is about abortion. But they've jettisoned the gospel. I used to be the president of a ministry that was a what's called a pregnancy crisis center. And I said, look at this. We've got to change the whole thing of this. The primary issue has to be speaking the gospel to a woman or a man in the crisis of an unplanned pregnancy. And the secondary issue is saving the life of the child. You see? Because if the mother gets saved, the child's going to get saved. Right? And, you know, if you save a life, but they go to hell, it's not a Christian ministry. We must preach Christ out of love. Legend has it that a wealthy merchant traveling through the Mediterranean world looking for the distinguished Pharisee, Paul, encountered Timothy, who arranged a visit. Paul was at the time a prisoner in Rome. Stepping inside the cell, the merchant was surprised to find a rather old man, physically frail, but whose serenity and magnetism challenged the visitor. They talked for hours. Finally, the merchant left with Paul's blessing. Outside the prison, the concerned man inquired, "What is the secret of this man's power? I've never seen anything like it before." "Did you not guess?" said Timothy. "Paul is in love." The merchant looked bewildered. "In love?" "Yes," the missionary answered. "Paul is in love with Jesus Christ." The merchant looked even more bewildered. "Is that all?" Smiling, Timothy replied, "That is everything." An anonymous soul expressed it well. Love is the spark that kindles the fires of compassion. Compassion is the fire that flames the candle of service. Service is the candle that ignites the torch of hope. Hope is the torch that lights the beacon of faith. Faith is the beacon that reflects the power of God. God is the power that creates the miracle of love. Preach Christ because He's your greatest delight and you want the best for the other guy. My dad used to always say that. What about the other guy? David, you didn't put the towel back. What about the other guy? What about the next guy? What about the other guy? What about the other guy? Love is the motivation for all things in the Christian life. Amen? Look, if we don't have love, the fact that people are perishing by the million doesn't even move us. We don't even care. John Henry Jowett said this, "We can never heal the needs we do not feel. Tearless hearts can never be heralds of the passion. We must pity if we would redeem. We must bleed if we would be the ministers of the saving blood. The disciples' prayer must be stricken with much crying and many tears. The ministers of Calvary must supplicate in bloody sweat, and their intercession must often touch the point of agony. True intercession is the sacrifice, a bleeding sacrifice." Do you remember Young Fa? Of course you don't. Young Fa was a cotton dealer in a certain area in China, and he was converted under the preaching of J. Hudson Taylor. And he was looking for the truth. He was into Buddhism and Confucianism and all this stuff, but he was looking for the truth, and he finally found it under the ministry of J. Hudson Taylor, the great British missionary to China. And so Fa went to Taylor one day and said, "How long have you had the gospel in Britain?" Taylor said, "I felt very uncomfortable when he asked me that question." He said, "Hundreds of years." He said, "Why didn't you tell me? My father lived 20 years searching and never found it." Taylor was just wrecked by the question. Wrecked. Are you all in? A shallow tragedy. I hope we're not living life as a shallow tragedy. You know, all concerned about ourselves, victims, always pointing the finger at somebody else, blaming somebody else, and all seeking pleasure. Pleasure's not wrong, but when it's the overarching concern of your life to the exclusion of the gospel, you got trouble. Right? Someday, someone's going to say, "That's all, folks." It's like Looney Tunes, right? Fini at the end, right? Fini. And today, what you fill in the blank with is so important. Paul put, "For to me to live is Christ." If you put anything else in there, then you're going to have a very different life. Some people, "For me to live is not Christ, but to fornicate, to accumulate, to dine well, to live well." I have a friend that went to a certain place in South Carolina because he had a lot of money and all he wanted to do was golf at the best golf course for the rest of his days. He did that in his 50s. If he lives to 75, we'll say, that's 25 years of golfing. Is that, I don't know about you, am I nuts? But 25 years of golfing, I'd be in the insane asylum after the first year. Did you ever go watch golf on TV? And then he hits a birdie. Bogey 7. Isn't one of the joys of life the fight of faith? course, the bell said so. Right? We have work to do, and we can do it together, right? With each other's help. We have God as our leader, God as our helper, and it's the most important thing you could possibly do is for someone to hear the gospel from your lips and someone to say, yes, Jesus. It's a destiny changer. You were on the way to hell. Now you're on the way to heaven. What a wonderful thing. Bogey 7. Tiger is really playing well this year. If you live for this world, you're in for a shocking future. If you live for pleasure, you're in for a shocking future. If you live just to get money, you're in for a shocking future. If you live to eat, you're in for a shocking future probably quicker than you think. If you live to achieve. Mary James wrote this in 1889. Truer words have never been spoken. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your great grace. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel mission you have sent us on. We thank you, Lord, that that mission came to us and that we were the recipients of your saving grace. And now we are ambassadors to be used to speak a word in season and out of season to people. And Lord, we ask that you would use us more and more as a church. Father, as people, as individuals, and Lord, that we would stop drinking the alcohol, the intoxication, its thinking, values, what it thinks is right. And Lord, that our whole lives would be informed by your word and our minds transformed thereby. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.